Fear first presents itself to us as we read in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 10, when our first parents, particularly Adam, is addressed concerning this great evil of disobedience. When there was the giving in of the temptation that was offered by Satan to our first parents, Adam answers, "I am fearful," or "I was fearful." It raises its head at the very first. It's the immediate consequence of sin. So therefore, it's invariable to our common fallenness. We're all level in Adam. There's no boasting in this matter. We're all born the same. It's interesting also to note that when you get to the book of Revelation, the last but one chapter in the book of Revelation, you read these words. In chapter 21, verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The first consequence of sin as manifested in human fallenness, as represented by Adam's sin and your sin and mine in the Garden of Eden, was fear. The first to be judged in the final judgment at the final day is fear. Now, just how significant that is, I myself am unable to tell you today. I don't think anyone can. But it's profoundly significant, isn't it? The first time sin appears, fear is directly on its heels. When we come to the final judgment, there it is, standing at the very forefront. The great, the good, or if I may put it in common day vernacular, the good, the bad, the ugly. We all know about fear. Read the Bible, and the Bible, being God's book, presents man with all his weakness, with all the problems common to all of humanity. God doesn't paint over the cracks. Even the best of his people are shown to have many weaknesses. And I want to draw your attention this morning to one of the greatest, namely this character, David. Probably more known about David, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, than any other single individual, mere human being. Let me give you something of a preface picture of what's going on here. David had ascended to a place of authority and honor in the household of Saul. He had done so, of course, because he had proven to be Israel's great champion, especially on the occasion when threatened by the Philistines, and in particular the great giant Goliath. He had gained great honor and great praise. And he's given this position in the household of Saul. He's greatly honored. But because the name of David, being so honored, and him rising to a place of prominence over and above that of Saul, Saul becomes jealous, becomes covetous of David. And David's life, more than once, is threatened by Saul. And over a period of time, little by little, because that's the very nature of fear, it is eroding, it's destructive. It eats like a cancer at us. And little by little, it impacted upon David to the point that David felt that his life being so much in jeopardy that he must escape from the clutches of Saul. Now, he should not have done that, of course, because God had given him a promise. God had promised to David that he would ascend to the throne occupied by Saul. So the question is, why did he become fearful? Well, we can be very hard on such characters as David and maybe in the New Testament Peter, and we can be very critical of them. And a certain amount of criticism is good and healthy, of course. But David allowed himself, over and against the backdrop of this promise that was given by God to him that he would ascend the throne. Well, he hadn't ascended the throne because Saul was still on the throne, and so death was not impending. But he runs. He takes to his heels and he runs. And the very nature of fear, as I say, is invariable. And the first invariable, almost always, it produces a lying spirit. Fear does that, doesn't it? It produces a lying spirit. And we read this in the 8th verse of chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. You can follow it with me. And David said unto Ahimelech, "And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." I hope you're all paying attention. David's not on the king's business. He's not on the king's business. He's using this as a cover-up for his own fear. That's the nature of fear, isn't it? It produces a lying spirit. I have two children. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Those of us who are parents, you make profound discoveries. Sometimes more about yourself through your children than you would like to confess. But you discover things about your children, don't you? Why is it that we don't need to teach our children to do those things which are bad? Why is it that we don't need to teach them to lie? I have a very vivid memory, and my family will be up over Christmas. I have a daughter, Mary, and a son, Peter. Peter's the youngest. And when Peter was very, very young and doing things that he shouldn't do, Mary would always blame Peter. But then he got cute enough, and we didn't need to teach him. He got to the pitch whereby if something was done wrong, and he used to speak very vehemently, and I've reminded of it many, many times when he's with us, which is regular. Do you remember how you used to address Mary? You used to address her as bad Mary. She was always the one doing things that are bad. Well, it was him. Didn't need to teach him to do that. It's a natural instinct. He didn't want to be found out, just like she didn't want to be found out. And so consequentially, they lie. It's as natural as breathing, in a sense, isn't it? It produces a lying spirit. And no liar has any place in the kingdom of God. This is the first of the invariables, and I've got to say this before moving on any further. We ought to steer well clear of fear. We ought to negotiate such a life as we escape from fear, because it has lethal consequences. Lethal consequences. Fear is a great evil, and that could be expanded far more than I'm able to do this morning. And you can think of your own situation. The second thing is this: fear destroys reasonable thinking. We don't think rationally when fear lays hold of us. Someone has cleverly said, it is the venom of the bite of Satan that was received by Adam and Eve that still courses through the veins of men and women. I think that's good. It's the venom of Satan that still courses through our veins. We lose rationality. We lose the ability to reason. What we discover about David in the instance that I've read to you already from 1 Samuel 21 is this, that David, while he plays the liar's part, plays the fool. He loses all capacity to think right. His thinking is chaotic, crazy. Before going on any further, let me remind you of, again, something that is just in the past of David's life. There was a time whenever Israel were fighting against the Philistines. Most of you will remember, even the children maybe remember, how David would fight against Goliath. And David's father hears about this. And some of his own sons are at the battlefront, and he decides to send food, a kind of consolation, you might say, to encourage these men at the battlefront. And David is commissioned to the task of taking this food. And when he approaches the battlefront, he finds that the air is charged with fear. The whole ambience is such that you can almost hear the knees of the Israelites knocking together. And it really is no strange thing, because you have this monumental character called Goliath. The Bible gives us the dimensions, his size. He was a massive character. The authorized version speaks of his fear like a weaver's beam, and I wouldn't know what a weaver's beam looks like, but I can only assume that the language would have us to understand that he was quite a monumental character. And day after day, he would come out and he would challenge the armies of Israel, and he would do so that a man should come out and fight him. And there wasn't one of the tens of the thousands of Israel that were confident enough to take this guy on. A little wonder. Because here was a champion of war, a monument of a man. But David has a different agenda. He's not fearful, not at that point. He's going to take this giant on. And he's going to take him on, and he's going to do so aggressively. You come before me with a spear and a sword, but I come before you in the name of the God of the armies of Israel. And the Bible would describe him as a stripling of a boy, a stripling of a lad, just a young fellow. And Goliath mocks him. And I could terminate and say, well, the rest history, isn't it? He gathers the stones from the stream. He uses what he knows he can use. He uses it skillfully. And he slays Goliath with this stone piercing this giant's forehead. And sometimes we vainly imagine we've got all these particular accounts and we've got them all wrapped up and neatly packaged. We know all about them. And that they lose their divine significance. And they do so much to our great hurt. And what is worse, much to the grieving of the Spirit of God, and we forget because we read far too quickly. And there's little points that we are so dismissive of, we forget them, but we find that there comes a point in which they become profoundly significant. Let me call your attention to the fact that David, in verse 10, arose. And he flees from that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. That's where he goes. Now, maybe the bell hasn't rung with you yet, but Gath is very key here. What is more key is what we read again in the 8th verse, which is this. David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have not, neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. The 9th verse reads like this. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it me. Where does David go when his whole resource of rationality drains out? This is a second invariable. causes people to do things that are uncommon to them in general sets of circumstances. Here's a man, and he's intoxicated with fear. He becomes a liar. And what does he do? Well, let me remind you of Goliath's full name to give it to you. He is called Goliath of Gath. Where does David seek refuge? In the presence of the king of Gath, whose champion David has just slain. That's fear. That's what fear does. It brings us into shame and disgrace. And this man, David, steps into the presence of this king of Gath. And guess what? What has he got strapped on his side? The sword of Goliath, whom he slew. And the little point that we miss, that I said, we miss to our own detriment and grieving the Holy Spirit, is this. When David slew Goliath, he took Goliath's sword and he severally removed Goliath's head. Where does he seek refuge? In the presence of the King of God. That's what fear does. That's why I'm saying to you, we must avoid it at all costs. But it grips us, doesn't it? We become sometimes instantly intoxicated by it. And we say things, we do things that under normal situations we wouldn't do. David would never have dreamt of going to this king. This is madness. This is crazy in the extreme. But he does. That's what he does. But the third thing is that whenever fear lays hold of us, we find that we lose our testimony. We lose our testimony. This guy, Achish, he hears about this man, David. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him and dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands? David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of God. Well, he might be. What does he do? He's changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled upon the doors of the gate and let a spittle fall down upon his beard. That's what he does. That's the only thing that he can possibly think of doing in order to escape the judgment that doubtless he would be under, because he has thrown himself into the lion's mouth, as it were, and giving himself freely into the hands of this king of God. He does the only thing that his carnal mind can contrive to do, that is to act a madman. He's fully qualified in this, but now he portrays it. Spittle fall down upon his beard. He scrabbles in the doors of the gate. And Achish looks at this guy and he says, I've heard of this David. I know of this David. This is the David that slew Goliath, our supreme champion. I know all about the songs of Israel, how they sing about Saul. But David, his fame is transcendent, isn't it? It transcends that of Saul. This cannot possibly be the David that I know of. It can't be. We Christians, we are God's new creation. And we have to be in every situation what we claim to be, God's new creation. We have to be this. We must be. There's no relaxing of our spiritual muscle. We're to run the race. We're to wrestle, we're to fight, we're to finish the course. And we're to do so as men and women of integrity. And David's has gone. Almost gone. Not quite, but almost gone. Gone to the point that his testimony is shot. Doesn't exist anymore. He has given way to fear, and he's played the liar's part. He's acted in the fullest sense, the fool, in giving himself into the hands of Achish, this king of Gath. And then this portrayal of madness. And the strange thing in the strange mystery of providence, this act of madness is employed by providence to allow David to escape to the cave of Adullam, of which we read, of course, in the following chapter. And I read two verses to you. He goes there, and certain of his father's house join him. In the second verse we read, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Amazing, isn't it? The change. We're not told about the change. We're not told about the great transition. We're just told that he escapes and he goes to this cave of Adullam. It's not a place of comfort. It's not a 5-star restaurant. It's dark, it's miserable, it's dingy. He goes there, he seeks refuge. And those of his father's house, these 400 men, they hear that he's there. And having formerly had confidence in him, they resort to him. That's what they do. But the question goes begging, what was it that caused such a change that David was able to become a captain of these men and utter the words that I've read to you already from the 34th Psalm, because the 34th Psalm is the immediate consequence of escaping from the household of this King Abimelech, or Achish as he's known. And we read these words, I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. It seems grossly out of keeping, doesn't it? It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with 1 Samuel 21. So we're left to conclude, and there's only a single conclusion to which we come, so therefore I'm not going to speculate. The only conclusion to which I can come this morning is this. David found a place of repentance. He found a place of repentance. Now, sometimes our Christian vernacular can be really quite abstract and quite difficult to understand. But the Bible would have us to understand that repentance is not simply a matter of saying sorry. There's not a prisoner in any incarcerated place within our own country or any other country for that matter who's truly guilty, who's not sorry, but he's probably more sorry that he got caught than for anything else. And we can easily utter the word sorry, for again, reverting back to my children, they were always sorry, really sorry. But biblical repentance often is represented as painful. Really painful. If I can give you an illustration of this by way of closing this morning. Because David finds himself restored again to grace. He's able to utter the words that he does, the encouraging words of Psalm 34 in its entirety. And I just read the first 11 verses to you. Come, you children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. 5 times the word fear is mentioned in Psalm 34, and well, it might be. Fear. The illustration is this. You'll remember the characters of Jacob and Esau. Father and mother was Rebekah and Isaac. Jacob is called the supplanter, or the heel holder, or in a modern translation, the twister. And he was that. He was a fully paid-up renegade. That's what he was. He was a vandal of human character. Twisted in every sense. And what we discover is this, that in that ancient family, there was favoritism, which is a very great evil in any family with respect to children. Isaac's favorite was Esau. And there came a time in Isaac's life when he felt that death was impending. And he would have his last meal. He must have been very, very low. He would have his last meal. It wasn't to be his last meal, but he thought it was. So he's going to send his favorite son to the field to do what the favorite son had become famous for as a hunter. Go and kill venison was the commission that he was given. And Esau has to go to the field with the promise from Isaac that he would receive his blessing, which was wrong because that should not have happened. Because the promise was that the elder should serve the younger. You remember that? But overhearing this conversation, Rebecca decides she's going to give God a bit of a helping hand. That's what she decides to do. She's going to give God a helping hand. Her favorite child was Jacob. You remember this, don't you? Jacob, of course, couldn't represent Esau. He looked different. He was different in so many ways. The Bible describes Esau as a hairy man, a man of the field. But Rebecca contrives a plan. And Jacob, of course, being the twisted as he is, becomes complicit in it. You remember? And of course, he's dressed in such a way as going in before his own father, whose eyesight was just about gone. But Isaac becomes suspicious. He becomes suspicious. And he asks a question. If I can paraphrase it for you, the question is very simple. After a bit of a conversation, he asks Jacob, "What's your name?" I wonder how many of you remember that. And he answers, "Esau." But Esau returns and is full of indignation, threatens to kill Jacob, and Rebekah puts Jacob on a path of escaping from the wrath of his brother. And he departs from the family. And he parts and he's apart from them for many years. Many years. And news, by whatever medium, comes to Jacob at a certain point that Esau is looking for him. And Jacob immediately contrives in his mind, and you can't blame him, that Esau is going to, he's going to demand retribution. He's coming and he's full of vengeance because of what Jacob had done to him. And so what he does, he separates himself from his family, and probably the first recorded decent thing that Jacob did up to that point. He separates himself from his family because he doesn't want them to suffer. And he finds himself in a very solitary place. And you remember how it is when he finds himself there, the angel of God comes to visit him. I hope you remember that. And Jacob is there, he's there alone. And there's a wrestling with the angel and Jacob. And Jacob is fighting throughout the night. And the angel of the Lord says, "Let me go, for the day breaks." And Jacob then offers this petition or prayer that God loves to hear, because this angel of God is this theophany, this pre-incarnate presence of Christ with Jacob. And the request is this: do not leave me until you bless me. And God hears that. And Jacob then is asked the question. And it's the last question that Jacob ever wanted to be asked. And the question is this: "What's your name? What's your name?" You see, all our words are all measured. The first time he was asked the question, he said Esau. He lied because of fear. Now it's a different situation, and I can imagine with a little bit of sanctified imagination that when God asked him the question, "What's your name?" he maybe uttered these words under his breath: "Jacob." I am what my name represents, a twister. But with such a confession, your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you shall be a prince with God. You see, God requires truth in the inward parts. That's what the book of Psalms teaches us, doesn't it? Requires truth in the inward parts. We dare not attempt to play the liar's part. Because at the end of the time, who are we kidding? We can't pull the wool over God's eyes. I can do it with you. You could do it with me. But you can't do it with God. For he tries the reins of the heart. He knows every thought before you think it. And the wondrous and amazing thing is this. We can vainly imagine we get away with it. But we don't. We don't. We do well to remember that our words are measured. And we're to be truthful, we're to be honest, we're to be true to God, to ourselves, and to everyone else for that matter. We've got to be true, upright, and honest. Men and women who wear the hallmark of heaven of integrity. For it's such that God blesses. My soul, says David, shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. What was it with David? He found repentance. He was honest with regards to his unbelief. His unbelief in the promise of God that he would ascend the throne, that he hadn't ascended, and yet is fearful that he would receive this death blow from the hand of Saul. It's unbelief, isn't it? And let me remind you of this. We can think of sins and we oftentimes categorize them, don't we? We've got our kind of league of sins. We've got our premiership, our championship, our first division, our second division, our third division, fourth division. And we have our little white lies and all the kind of dressing up that we do. The greatest sin of all is that you've maybe not thought of. And I don't say that insultingly to you. But remember this. The soil out of which every sin grows, every sin without exception, the little sins that we imagine are inconsequential, the great ones that cause our very blood to curdle, are all born out of the soul of unbelief. That's the mother of all sins, unbelief. When we're unbelieving, there are consequences which are invariable. We lie. We do things that are unseemly and unfitting for Christians. We lose our testimony. But there is restoration. There is a way back to the God of grace who graciously grants us repentance. Repentance unto life. David found this repentance. And I guess, like that of Jacob, it was not a matter of simply saying sorry. It was a matter of coming to terms with himself and acknowledging himself to be what he is, a sinner in need of constant grace, of grace that comes from the very blood of the Son of God who ransoms sinners. Do we get this? Do we understand it? That repentance is not the act of a moment, but the attitude of life. It is, as John Calhoun once put it, a writer from a bygone age. It is the bleeding of the old man until he dies. It is that, and it's that very well put. It's the bleeding of the old man until he dies. Repentance is a true answer to true godliness. Well, we stand, we'll sing together.